Well, if you will, please turn with me to in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chair in front of you, that's found on page 558. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 this morning. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions, so we're looking at chapter 9 and 10, and the smaller numbers then are the verse divisions of that chapter. And so we'll pick it up where we left off several weeks ago in chapter 9, verses 13, and then we'll move all the way into chapter 10 to verse 20. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at a crossroad in your life where you have a decision to make. It's an important decision. And as you look at the decision you need to make that's going to kind of set the course for your life, you just don't know what to do. And because it's a weighty decision, you know that you need advice, you need wisdom. But how do you know who to go to? How do you know who's wise? What does a wise leader look like? I mean, should we look for somebody with thick glasses and white, shaggy hair? Is the wise person the person who has the best reviews? Or the most followers online? Are the wise leaders the ones who went to the best schools and have letters behind their names? PhD, MBA, MDiv, MD. Should we look for a leader whose ideas are trending online? Everyone's talking about their ideas, their wisdom. Is the wise person the one who's quoted in the headlines, the one who's being interviewed by the news on TV? Friends, just because something is labeled wise doesn't make it wisdom. We saw in our scripture reading this morning the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. In James 3, 13 through 15, James warns, he says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." There is such a thing as worldly, demonic wisdom. And there is such a thing as wisdom from above, wisdom that comes from God to us. And so with competing ideas, one group saying, "This is wisdom," and another group saying, "No, that is wisdom." How are we who are left to find a wise counselor, make a wise decision, how do we recognize true wisdom? And the need for wise leadership is everywhere around us. The 2020 presidential election will bring in political leaders that we are asked to choose from. We have spiritual leaders, parents, husbands, teachers, employers. If we just pause to define a leader as someone with influence, well, then we see that leadership happens both on a small scale, and everyone has a leadership role, and leadership also happens on a global scale, depending on that person's influence. So we need to know how to relate with leaders. We need to know how to choose leaders. We need to know how to be a wise leader. So again, let me ask, what does a wise leader look like? We're going to see that in our text this morning, starting in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13, and then all the way through chapter 10. The first point we're going to see is this: a wise leader chooses wisdom over muscle. A wise leader chooses wisdom over muscle. And we're going to see that point kind of flesh out chapter 9, verses 13, all the way to chapter 10, verse 7. So let's look at the text together. Chapter 9, verse 13. We'll look at that first section there. The preacher says this: "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man, But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard, the words of the wise man heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So the preacher starts out to make his point about the benefits of wisdom, that a wise leader chooses wisdom over muscle. He starts off with an illustration or an example of wisdom, as he says there in the text. He describes a small city. There's a few people in it, and they are under attack. There's this great king that comes. They surround this small city with a great army. They set up siege works against it. And so the army of that small city is outnumbered and outgunned, and they're surrounded. There's no chance, it seems, of them making out of this fight alive. They've lost all hope. That's kind of the point. But in the city, we're introduced to a wise man. He's poor, but he's wise. Because he was poor, he's probably overlooked for a number of years, but with no other options and destruction staring at the city in the eye, they, as a city, finally listened to the poor wise man's wisdom. And he, the text says, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Amazing. No one saw it coming. And so we see the benefits of wisdom. But when the enemy is gone and defeated and the families are in this small city are now safe and sound because of the superiority of wisdom, we expect the city to throw a ticker tape parade for the wise man. We expect the city to appoint him their leader, their new king. We assume that the city is going to see the benefits of wisdom and now finally choose the path of wisdom, but that's not what happens. At the end of verse 15, it reads, "Yet no one remembered the poor man." Safe and secure now, because of this man's wisdom, the city goes back to business as usual, and the wise man is overlooked, forgotten, erased from the public's memory. Now, in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 9, the preacher highlights the value of wisdom. He says explicitly, "Wisdom is better than might, better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, and better," in verse 18, "than the weapons of war." Put them on a scale, wisdom's better. It's weightier. It's you choose wisdom. The poor wise man and a saved city prove that. And so it leaves us as the reader asking, what's wrong with these people in this story? They were saved by wisdom. Who cares that he's poor and overlooked? They should see the benefits of wisdom now. Why would they choose folly over wisdom after they've just seen the value of wisdom? Well, to answer that question, we need to kind of step back and ask, well, how does the Bible define the fool? Because if we understand how the Bible defines the fool, then we'll understand why. Being a fool in Scripture is not a matter of your IQ. It's not a matter of how well you did in the test. It's not a matter of your education. It's not a matter of your pedigree. You can be a brilliant fool. A fool is someone in Scripture who doesn't fear God. So when we're saying that wisdom is, a wise leader chooses wisdom, we're saying that a wise leader chooses to fear God. Because a fool is somebody who doesn't fear God. They don't take God seriously. The fool lives as if God doesn't exist. Or if he exists, then he doesn't really matter. He's kind of inconsequential. This is what Proverbs 14, verse 1 says. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." See the definition of a fool in Scripture? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And so with this biblical idea of a fool in place, we now see why people would sometimes choose folly over wisdom. Because the idea of choosing folly over wisdom and getting rid of God in our lives helps us to feel like somehow we are the ones who are in control. I'm in control. I don't have to trust God. I'll choose folly, thank you very much. And we slap another label on it. Wisdom, but it's the world's wisdom. In the text, in verse 16, the word for might is a Hebrew word that means to possess a force or a power that leaves other people impressed. The same is true for the weapons of war in verse 18. The idea is that based on the appearances, what people can see with their eyes, weapons look more powerful than wisdom. You want a tank or wisdom? The ruler who's shouting among fools in verse 17, he's a fool. He's hanging out with fools, and he shouts not because he's wise and he wants people to hear his wisdom. He shouts to take control of the room. The loudest person in the room, listen, the loudest person in the room is not always the wisest. But the loudest person knows how to get people's attention. They know how to drown out the wise person who isn't shouting like a fool. And so if we're not careful and we just listen to the loudest person thinking that that's the wise one, we might become a fool like them. And being loud is not just a matter of volume. Some people will amplify their ideas. They will amplify their voice, not with volume, but they will amplify it through technology. Technology gives a platform to fools. Listen, in our culture, celebrities are the experts. But just think about that. Celebrities, the movie stars, they're good at making movies, but celebrities aren't the pinnacle of wisdom on geopolitics or human rights or the environment, and yet that's who we go to. They may be wise in some of these areas, but they also may be foolish. But it doesn't really matter. If they have a superstar platform, they're loud, and many people pick up the magazines, go to the websites, because they have the loudest voice. They sound like the expert, like the wise person. And they become the fools who listen. The preacher's point is summed up well in verse 18. He says, wisdom, in other words, the one who fears God, wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so with the example of wisdom and this city being saved by the superiority of wisdom in place, the preacher then launches into a kind of a series of bullet points of these different proverbs in chapter 10 that then illustrate his point. So let's look at those proverbs starting in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to see all these brief proverbs. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, for he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. All right. Maybe you've read this text before and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Well, Proverbs, again, are like that. They're meant to kind of jar you mentally a little bit so that you're left thinking about it. And the more you think about it, the more light you have by the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's do that together. All right. Every fall, my wife likes to take a candle around Thanksgiving and Christmas time, and she lights it, and it makes the house smell pleasant. It's one of the benefits of being married to Katie. You walk in, and it just smells good. The whole room just feels cozy. It feels like Thanksgiving. It feels like Christmas. She's even got a Christmas candle and a Thanksgiving candle. And I walk in, and it does. It makes the room feel pleasant. Wisdom is like that. Wisdom creates a pleasant environment for people to live in. Because wisdom is recognizing this is God's world. Wisdom is how God said we should live. And when we live accordingly, things become orderly and they become pleasant and life-giving. And that's his point here. Wise leadership creates an environment that helps people to blossom, helps people to be fruitful, helps them to flourish like a tender plant coming out of the soil. So the preacher's point in chapter 10, verse 1 is just a little folly can ruin that. And then he illustrates that. So, you know, imagine you sit down for supper tonight. You have a bowl of soup. And you look down to scoop up your delicious soup for supper, and you look in the bowl, and there's a cockroach floating upside down with his legs up in that soup. You gonna eat that soup? just one little bug. Just take the bug out. No, that's the preacher's point. You see the cockroach in your soup? I know it's just one. It doesn't matter. It ruins the whole thing. In the same way, one rash decision, one angry outburst, one sinful indulgence can spoil a good thing. Foolish choices make things stink in your life. And it doesn't take very much. He says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So why do we do it? I like the pleasant environment. I like the good smelling room. We don't like it when things stink. So why do we make choices that make our life stink? Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now let me be crystal clear here. This verse has nothing to do with the American political system of conservative or liberal, Democrat or Republican. And if you apply it that way, you're wrong. Okay? Has nothing to do with that. What he's saying is that in ancient Israel, in the biblical world, the right was often a symbol of honor and blessing. If you're on the right side, you're on the good side. So Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. The left side was a symbol of going in the wrong direction. You're going the wrong way. And so in the final judgment, Jesus, we're told, will put his sheep on the right and the goats, those who rebelled and not repented and trusted in Christ, on the left. Notice why the fool goes the wrong way. The text says a fool's heart is inclined to the left. Again, wisdom is not a matter of IQ or education or how well you can do on the exam. Wisdom is an issue of the heart. Wisdom is rooted in the fear of God. Do you see God for who he is? Your heart in Scripture is the source of what you value. Your heart is where you is the source of what you prize and what you schedule your life around and where you find your identity in. So a simple question is, look at the last week. Friends, over the last week, where has your heart inclined? Where has your heart been inclined toward? What are the things that you value? The things that you give your time to and your thought to? What are the things that you're committed to? What are the things that you're scheduling around? Things that you're willing to cancel to make sure that that happens? Is your hunger for God? Is your heart inclined towards him and his word and being with his people like you are right now? Or if you're honest, do you find your heart inclined towards the wrong things? Friends, every choice, every path that you walk down flows out of your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, your mouth speaks. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So friends, this is a call for us to pray. To ask God that our hearts would be inclined towards him. That God would do a work in each of our hearts, that we would love and treasure and cherish God more than anything else. That is a work that only he can do. And we need to pray and ask him to do that in our lives individually. Ask him to do that in our life collectively as a church family. Because every path you walk down flows out of your heart. Look at verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, there's his path, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, the end of verse 3 can go one of two ways. It could mean that the fool is walking around and saying to everyone, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool. And who's the fool? The guy who's saying that. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Kids, listen to that. If you're getting advice from your parents or someone who loves you, a wise person listens to advice. A fool assumes that they know all the answers. Be a wise person. Fools refuse to listen, and they cover up their ignorance with name-calling. It's a sad twist of irony. The fool thinks that they're the only wise person in the room. You're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're an idiot. And they're only revealing their own folly. Alternatively, another way we can read the end of verse 3 is it could be a metaphor. In other words, the fool speaks with his actions. Watch the fool walk around, and his choices and his actions will say to everyone, I'm a fool. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You'll know a tree by its fruits. Watch the fool, watch their choices, watch their life. They don't even open their mouth. Their actions will say, I'm a fool. Either way, the point in verse 3 is the fool has no idea of his destination. He doesn't know where he's going, let alone knowing how to get where he doesn't know where he's supposed to go. You see, the fool doesn't know where he's going and how to get there because they're trying to live as if God is not in his world. They're trying to live as if God does not exist or doesn't matter in the world that God himself has created. You see the foolishness in that? So the fool can pretend that God doesn't exist, but that's all they're doing, pretending. They're playing make-believe in God's world. So no matter how much we protest that God exists, no matter how much we as his creation raise our fist in protest, it doesn't matter what you say or do. This is God's world. God is God. He is the creator, and he is our creator. So imagine you and I, we go to the library this week, and we drop into a book club discussion that we've never been a part of. They're halfway through the novel that they're reading, and you've never read this book. You don't know who the author is. You don't know who the characters are. You don't know the plot of the book. If we jump into the conversation midstream, not knowing the characters, the plot, the author, we would be lost in that book discussion, right? What are you talking about? We would be confused. We wouldn't know where we're going, and we wouldn't know how to get there. Every human being has to answer the basic worldview questions of our existence. Who am I? Why am I here? What went wrong with this world? What's the solution? Four basic worldview questions. Who am I? Why do I exist? What went wrong? What's the solution? We all, Christian or not, are going to ask those basic questions. That's how we make sense of life. And people try to sort out all these things. They try to make sense of life apart from God, and they try all these different philosophies, all these different attempts to make sense of their life in this world. But verse 3 reminds us that when the fool, the person who lives as if God doesn't matter, when the fool walks around on the road, they lack sense. They don't know where they're going, and they don't know how to get there. Life in God's world doesn't make sense without God. And so the answers that we're looking for, how to make sense of life and who we are and why we're here, what the problem is, what the solution is, the answers we're looking for are not found within us. The world says, look within your heart. No, their answers are not within you, nor are they found under the sun, as our preacher likes to say. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus knows the beginning of the story and the end of the story. God is the author who controls the plots and gives us our names and knows all the characters. He's writing the story. And so we make sense of life not by having every question answered, but by being in a relationship with the God who knows the beginning from the end, by being in a relationship with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, by being in a relationship with the living God, walking day to day with the God who's writing the story. Look again at verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on ground like slaves. What's going on there? Well, just to be clear, in the context, in verses 6 and 7, the preacher is not saying that poor people are fools. He already, in chapter 9, praised the poor wise man. Nor is he saying that slaves should not be or could not be in power. God himself raised up Joseph from being a slave and put him the second in command in Egypt. The error that the preacher is after, the error, verse 5 says, comes from whom? The ruler. What's he doing? Verse 6, he's setting folly in high places. He's promoting folly and he's pushing down wisdom. Why? Because he wants to be in control. The world often keeps fools in power, and wise candidates are not even allowed onto the ballot. It's the wise man in chapter 9 who his wisdom is despised in an effort to look powerful and to maintain control. And if you worship God, you realize, I'm not in control, and nor am I powerful. He's the powerful one. A wise leader chooses wisdom, fear of God, over muscle, trying to control their lives. Point number two, a wise leader values humility over applause. When we're trying to look for what a wise leader looks like, this is the second point we see. A wise leader values humility over applause. And we're going to see this in chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. Look at verse 8 with me. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. We'll pause there. Verses 8 through 11 show us the first aspect of this humility. He's showing that a wise leader is humble in his or her self-assessment. They recognize their limits. And so in verses 8 and 9, we're reminded about the fact that accidents happen, right? We don't plan on falling into a pit or getting bit by a snake or being hurt by stones or logs. If we knew that was going to happen, we'd step out of the way. But we can't tell the future. We are not God. And so from our limited human perspective, it's why we call them accidents. Accidents remind us that even as careful as we can be in our life, accidents remind us of our limitations. And part of being limited, recognizing our limitations, is recognizing that we're human. To be human is to be limited. That explains the wisdom of verse 10. He says, if the iron is blunt and does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. He's saying, imagine you're trying to cut down a tree and your axe is very dull. If you have a dull axe trying to cut down a big tree, you have to work twice as hard. A wise person accepts the fact that his axe is dull. He stops chopping to make sure that he can sharpen his axe before he goes back to work, so he doesn't have to work twice as hard. 2 weeks ago, 4 a.m., Saturday morning, I found myself literally on my hands and knees, doubled over in pain, as I waited to be checked into the emergency room. I was groaning out loud, and I didn't care what I looked like. I was groaning because my gallbladder was angry with me, and it needed to come out. The surgery went well, thankfully, and the hospital sent me home on Sunday night. But then the doctor told me when I was leaving the hospital, okay, here's your orders. For the next week, you got to eat applesauce and Jell-O. And by the way, you can't lift more than 15 pounds for 3 to 4 weeks. I hate that. It is humbling to have my wife carry all the heavy things, right? So last Friday, I literally held her purse while she was carrying something heavy and putting it into the car. And I'm just sitting there thinking, everybody's watching this, and this is just not right. But verse 11 says, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. You ever seen the charmer in India who is making the snake come out of the thing and it doesn't bite? It's a trained snake. But if you don't train the snake first, the charmer's going to be in the hospital. And if I don't accept my limitations and follow the doctor's orders and rest, I too will end up back in the hospital. And I have to admit, this the last couple of weeks, having to sit still and having many of you remind me, sit still, stop. Having to accept my limitations and receive help from people is hard. And all it does is it shows my pride. And I'm sorry. I've struggled with impatience over the last 2 weeks. And my wife has seen me fidget, wanting to do something when she's helping me and serving me. I don't like that. And the reality is, as I've thought about this, when we're healthy, we take for granted how much life is so much in God's hands. How we literally need God for everything. The fact that my heart is beating is God making it beat. And all God had to do was touch my gallbladder. Apparently a part of your body that you don't even need. And I was on my hands and knees begging for God to heal me, and I didn't care about anything else. My hustle and bustle came to a crashing halt, and I've been reminded, health is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. And I'm limited, and so are you. And that's okay, because God is not limited. A wise leader is humble in their self-assessment. But they're also humble with how they use their words. We're going to see this aspect of humility in 12 through 15. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The focus here in verses 12 through 15 is on communication. I wonder if you noticed that. The preacher uses language like words, mouth, lips, or talk. He uses language like that 7 times in 4 verses, all illustrating our communication. And he's saying that foolish leaders look out only for themselves when they talk. Their words might sound kind, but ultimately it's to get something for themselves, not for you. They use their words to disadvantage or to hurt others in order to improve how they look. But verse 12 says that it may work for a while, but in the end it will come back to bite them. It says, the lips of a fool consume him. So we're meant to imagine a fool speaking. Out of his mouth comes words with selfish intent. And maybe he's gaining some ground. But those words turn around and they consume him or her. They destroy or devour the speaker. Words aimed at using others are like a deadly poison on the tongue of the speaker. In the end, they ruin not only the people they're speaking about or to, but they also ruin the fool who is speaking himself. That's why Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, and he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Have you ever said something that you wish you hadn't? If you say no, that's a lie, and then you can mark that up to things you wish you wouldn't have said. Friends, when we speak like a fool, when we speak foolish things, it can sometimes feel like it's coming out of our mouth in slow motion. We're like, oh, we're trying desperately to grab those words and pull them back before the hearer hears what we say, but it's just too late. And the response we might get from someone is, listen, buddy, stop while you're ahead. Keep digging the hole you're in, and you're not going to get out of that hole. Ever had someone tell you that? In other words, they're saying, stop talking. You tell one lie to get people to think something about you, and pretty soon you're going to realize that you have to tell more lies to keep up the image that you're presenting about yourself. You have to keep telling more lies to keep people from knowing the truth about you. Or if you've sinned against somebody with harsh or angry words, if you're guilty of gossip or slandering someone in order to make yourself look better, the way out of sinful speech, the way to correct and stop our sinful words from consuming us is to stop talking, to humble ourselves, to confess our sinful speech and our guilt in hurting that person, to seek forgiveness and then make it right. Then your sinful words won't consume you. Sounds pretty simple, right? But in practice, humility, admitting you sinned, confessing it to somebody, asking for their forgiveness, in my own experience, that can be the hardest thing in the world to do. There are times that me humbling myself feels like I'm being asked to hold back Hoover Dam with my own two arms. Forget it, ain't happening. Many marriages, friendships, or churches have been broken apart and never repaired simply because, not of the issue they're arguing about, but because neither party is willing to humble themselves. Neither party is willing to take responsibility for the wrong that they have said. The fool is like that. The fool is too proud to turn away from their words and admit their wrong and humble themselves. And so the fool says something stupid and then they double down. And they think that they can actually talk their way out of the hole they've dug for themselves. Nope. Look at verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. Do you see the progression in verse 13? What begins as foolish, he keeps talking, ends up as evil madness. That's one degree of stupidity to a greater degree of evil and foolishness. What began as a molehill of a problem, just address it, make it right. Pride makes that thing snowball into a mountain that cannot be crossed because of pride. Proud leaders like to talk. You ever notice that, how proud leaders talk a lot? Verse 13. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The proud leader is a big talker. They make big promises that they cannot deliver on, but it doesn't matter. They want you to follow them. And so they act as if they know the future. They act like they can control tomorrow or predict tomorrow. They want you to follow them, and so they act confident about delivering on tomorrow. But as the end of verse 13 says, who can tell him what will be after him? He doesn't know. He's just pretending to know so that you'll follow him. And so in a bit of irony, the preacher says in verse 15 that the foolish leader who boasts about being in control of tomorrow, they are so deluded that he doesn't even know the way to the city. They're so cocky, so proud, so confident that they know what's going to happen, that they're so self-deluded, so self-deceived, they don't even know what their way to the city. He thinks he's got a plan to save the world, and he can't even tell you how to get home. Friends, just because someone sounds impressive, just because they have good rhetoric, doesn't make them worth following. That's why we need this instruction from Ecclesiastes. The fool lives as if God is insignificant. The fool lives as if God is non-existent or he doesn't matter. But when we stop taking God seriously, we put ourselves at the center of the universe instead of God, where he belongs. And when that happens, when we put ourselves at the center of our universe, we start using words to impress people, to get people to like us, to think well of us, to put the spotlight on us instead of on God. When we speak like this, when we text somebody on our phones, when we post something on Instagram or Facebook or Snapchat, which, by the way, are all ways we communicate, when we do that in hopes of gaining the applause of man, not of God, we become the fool. Because a wise leader chooses humility, values humility over the applause of man. A wise leader chooses wisdom over muscle and values humility over applause. Point number three is our last point. A wise leader opts for maturity over childish expectations. A wise leader opts for maturity over childish expectations. Opts, O-P-T-S, right? You choose that. This is chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. Look at the text with me. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. His point here is that a childish leader is an impatient leader. They have childish expectations because they want instant gratification. They only see the immediate. What's in their face right now? A foolish, immature leader only looks at the here and now. They don't take the long view. They don't look at the long perspective of something, right? And we know this is childishness, right? When you go on a long road trip and there are young children in your car, the famous question is, are we there yet? Childish people, they expect instant gratification, and when they don't have instant gratification, they throw tantrums, even as adults. Even as leaders, they throw tantrums when they don't get what they want. And so to make his point, the preacher talks about feasting. He says in verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast when? When does the prince throw the party? In the morning. Now, if you've been with us in Ecclesiastes, you know that feasting is not wrong. The preacher calls us to enjoy our supper, to enjoy our wine, enjoy the wife of our youth, enjoy our labor. But a childish king doesn't care about the proper time for feasting. I want to party now, so we'll do it at 8 a.m. And refusing to wait, they crack open a bottle of wine and they feast in the morning. Friends, if we listen to our hearts and make decisions about what our hearts desire and want, if we become a slave to our desires and our cravings, we will lack self-control. And if you're in a position of leadership, that's not good. Because when it's time to work and get stuff done for the benefit of others, well, that leader is too busy doing what their desires demand in the moment. And then when things need to get done, they don't get done. Because the king's either drunk or he's just neglecting his responsibilities because he's feasting in the morning. And then what needs to get done doesn't get done. Look at verse 18. We see the effects of this. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, that's lazy neglect, the house leaks. Why? Because the king's too busy partying when he should have been fixing the roof. No wonder verse 16 then says, woe to you, O land. Woe to you when your king is a child. If the people in charge are childish, it affects everybody under their authority. Their leaky roof does not just get them wet, it gets everybody wet. It gets the whole nation wet. Verse 19, Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. All right, what's that mean? Money answers everything. It's a difficult phrase to interpret, but I want us to you got to remember the context of this immediate section, the context of chapter 9, and the whole of Ecclesiastes. So remember the pre-breakfast party the leader threw in verse 16? Somebody's got to pay for that feast. Somebody's got to pay for the wine. Somebody's got to pay for the bread. So the childish leader thinks, money is the answer for everything. I want to throw a party at 8 a.m. I'm a leader. I'll just dip into the public purse. Got a party. 8 a.m. No problem. Now, money is a neutral thing. We all need money to turn the lights on this building. We need money to put gas into our cars. We need money to live. But money here is, I think, needed to buy bread and wine for the feast. And in that sense, he's making the point that money isn't the answer to everything. He's kind of embodying the leader who thinks money is the answer to everything. And he's saying, well, not everything. Remember Ecclesiastes 2? The king, the preacher, had more silver and gold than he knew what to do with. He had enough cash to buy homes and cars and entertainment systems. He said in chapter 2, I had enough cash to buy whatever my heart desired. I did not withhold from my heart. But money couldn't buy him contentment. Money could not buy him contentment. Could not buy him peace. It could not buy him true joy. And so it seems in this context, the preacher's point in verse 19 is the leader who uses public funds that are intended for the benefit of those they're leading, that leader instead uses those public funds for personal gain. He's misusing funds. Even in the news this week, one of our own members of the House of Representatives pled guilty to over $250,000 of using campaign finances for video games and trips to Italy. A wise leader chooses wisdom over muscle, values humility over applause, and acts with maturity. Now, on one hand, hearing these qualifications may bring to mind godly leaders that you've encountered and benefited from over the years. Good parents, teachers, pastors, police, employers, and you should thank God for those people who use their authority well. When I look around this room, I see a number of men and women who are wise, like the preacher's talking about. And I praise God for that. But you won't see wise people like this on the front page of the newspaper. You won't see them. There'll probably be no statue for you. There's probably no ticker tape parade for you in downtown Washington, D.C. In fact, the world will probably overlook you. But God won't. And that's the point. But even though I hope many of us can imagine and remember wise leaders in our own life that we've benefited from, every leader, even the good ones, are imperfect because they're human. They make mistakes. They sin. So what do we do if we're looking for a wise leader and we can't find one? What if the things that God says make for a good leader are not only overlooked, but society is beginning to declare bad what God says is good? Or society is saying what's good, what God says is bad. What do we do then? Well, to end our time this morning, I want us to look at three applications that we can make from this text. Three applications, things that we can do as Christians when we face a cultural crisis. When we're looking for a good leader, and we're struggling to find one. Three applications. Application number one, stay calm and don't panic. Stay calm and don't panic. Look back with me at chapter 10, verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. If the person in charge in whatever sphere of life you're happening to walk in, whether small or big, if the person in charge is a fool and they rise against you, it's tempting to respond in anger or fear because we know what God says is good and that leader's not doing it. They're making a mess of things. But instead of responding to anger of the king with our own anger, Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I think he's echoing what we see in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 4. That does not mean that there's no place for righteous anger. There is a place for righteous anger. Love demands that at times. But we don't need to panic. Even when the world goes crazy, we don't need to panic because God is in charge. That has been the refrain over and over in Ecclesiastes, and it's a refrain of the whole Bible. That even when life is painful or doesn't make sense, God is still running the show. God sets the seasons, he determines the times, and one day the foolish leader who made life difficult for you will answer to God, and God will make it right. So stay calm and don't panic. Application number 2. Don't badmouth imperfect leaders. Pray for them. Don't badmouth imperfect leaders. And who's an imperfect leader? Everyone. Pray for them. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 with me. Last verse in chapter 10. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." Now, I remember growing up as a kid, my mom would somehow know something that I was sure I got away with, and she would say, "A little birdie told me." And I think that's the point here. The preacher does not actually envision birds talking. It's a metaphor. He's saying, listen, the people who are in positions of authority, if you speak poorly of them, if you curse the king, they may find out about that and it won't go well for you. So don't do that. Again, that's not to suggest that we should stop holding our leaders accountable. We should hold our leaders accountable, but we should do so in an honest and an honorable way. As 1 Peter 2 reminds us, we are called to fear God and honor the king. Notice he doesn't say fear the king. He says fear God, worship him, and honor the king. One way we can do this is by praying for our leaders in our homes, schools, our churches, and in our nation. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, to pray for kings and those in positions of authority over us. So stay calm, don't panic. Number 2, don't badmouth imperfect leaders, pray for them. Third application, here's our last one. Wait in confident hope for King Jesus, the wise king. Wait in confident hope for King Jesus, the wise king. Friends, Christmas, if you haven't noticed, is just around the corner. And Christmas is a time that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, our king. Jesus, though, he did not come in a way that kings typically come. There was no red carpet. And so if we assess Jesus by the world's standards of greatness, we will overlook him. We'll miss him. Jesus was born in humble conditions, not a palace. He grew up in a peasant's family, not with great wealth. He came as a king, but not as a kingdom of this world. His was the kingdom of God. And so in terms of power, Jesus would look weak, even insignificant to the world's standards. Jesus, we're told in Scripture, humbled himself. He took on the limitations of a human body. He accepted those limitations. And he was humble with his words. He did not seek the applause of man, but he used his words to bring glory to God and to bring good to those that he was speaking to, ultimately to bring eternal life to them and to us. And Jesus didn't come promising a quick fix and instant gratification. He was not taking the short view of an immature leader. No, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he calls us to follow him into a deeper and abiding joy by following him. Wisdom over muscle, humility over applause, maturity over instant gratification. No wonder Paul says that preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Without the Spirit's help, we will not see Jesus the way we're supposed to. We will miss him. Because Jesus flips the world's economy upside down. Well, you may think, well, I won't miss it. I'm not like those people. In fact, we've got a whole month to celebrate Jesus coming. Listen, just because you hear Christmas songs in the mall doesn't mean that you're worshiping the King of Kings. We are often more like the world that misses Jesus than we would like to admit. Remember the poor wise man in Ecclesiastes 9? The city ignored him until they were surrounded, out of options, and desperate. Then they listened to the poor wise man. We hate feeling desperate. We hate feeling weak. We hate feeling powerless. But friends, until we see our desperation, our spiritual powerlessness, we will overlook Jesus. Friends, do you understand that left to yourself, you and I are spiritually helpless? You don't make it to God by your good works, by being a good enough person. God is holy. He's without sin. There is no darkness in him at all. And so, on one hand, that's good for us. We're glad that God is holy. We want God to be the one who's running the world, who's just, and we want him to be good. But on the other hand, God's goodness and his holiness is dangerous for us. Because when we realize that we have sinned, that we have darkness in our life, we realize that God's holiness is bad news for us, left to ourselves. The standard that God holds each of us to is not other people. Judgment from God does not come on a bell curve. The standard that God holds us to is his own perfection, his sinlessness. And so not only is your heart and mine inclined away from God and towards sin, the fact that we have sin on our record at all means that we deserve God's righteous wrath. That's what we deserve. We, because of our sin, deserve death and hell. And once we understand the Bible's teaching on that, we see our greatest problem is not losing our job or getting sick. Our greatest problem is facing the justice of God with our own sin. And so knowing that explains why Jesus came. Jesus becomes the best news in the world. Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life. And he laid down his life for us rather than taking up arms and trying to fight people with swords and his power and his might. Jesus, as the wise king, defeated sin, defeated Satan, defeated death by laying down his life for us in our place, taking the punishment for our sin and rising again on the third day. Jesus displays true power and true wisdom in himself. So what do you and I need to do to receive Christ, to receive the benefits of what he's done for us? In our closing song, we're going to sing this. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him. Do you feel your need for him? If so, that's a good thing. Embrace your desperation. Arise. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus. Trust in him. He will embrace you with his arms. Let's pray.